Thank you, Pastor Bob. Good morning, everyone. Children, we'll invite you to children's worship if you'd like to attend. You can head out. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel's in the Old Testament, towards the beginning of the Old Testament. Don't be afraid to look at your table of contents. There's nothing bad or wrong about that. It goes 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So if you hit Kings or Chronicles, just go back a little bit earlier. It's good to be back with you. I've been out for the last 3 weeks. I would love to say that I'm tan, rested, and ready after 3 weeks of being out of the pulpit, but I'm not exactly there. I just had some things to attend with my family of origin up in New York. And then this last week I was at school training up in Chesapeake, Virginia. So excited about what's going on at Liberty Christian Academy. And wanted to go just to be more familiar with the whole principal approach to education. And so the rest of the team is flying back right now, actually flying into St. Petersburg. I flew back Friday night and was leaving Saturday. I on the preaching schedule I put today, it's called Wild Card Sunday. Because I wanted to leave a blank, take a break from Mark, and I left all of yesterday to prepare. Of course, I've been thinking about things all week, and I got back and the battery in my car was dead and my refrigerator stopped working and I had to go buy a refrigerator. And I'm glad that I can't lose my salvation. Amen. Are you ever glad? Thank you, Lord, that you got me. Because, oh man, I was like, what's going on? So then I just got to say, and my sweet wife, I get up this morning and I had a text from her that she wrote at 2 a.m. So, good morning, hon. Just a reminder that Jesus knows when you wake up this morning, you're only waking up with loaves and fish. But that's just fine with him because he's excited about multiplying it through you this morning. He's going to speak to your heart as you look over his word and give you something to share with his people. It doesn't have to be brilliant and insightful, only his words that need to be shared this morning. He knows you start with very little, but he wants to multiply it himself through you. Rest in him, and he will do it. Wow. That's like a greeting card. You should put that in a greeting card for every day of our lives. Yeah, every day you get up every day and feel like, I'm on E. I'm starting the day on E. And there's no gas station in sight. But God is faithful, brothers and sisters. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And specifically, these are what we call the last words of David, especially verses 1 through 5. But for context, I'll read all the way to 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Please stand, if you would, out of reverence for God's word. Listen to these, the words of God. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Father, we come to you just as we are this morning, and we thank you that because of the blood of Jesus you receive us. And as we come in faith, you promise to speak to us through your preached word, and to nourish us spiritually through your table. So prepare our hearts and our minds, we pray, to hear from you and not from a man. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Little biblical and historical setting here. Well, first of all, some of you may be familiar with the great choral piece called The Last Words of David, which is based on this text. Maybe some of you have even performed or sung this great choral piece, based basically on verses 3 and 4. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And it goes on to describe verse 4 of what that looks like. 1 and 2 Samuel records the Israel's history from the time of Judges to David's last years, King David's last years. That would be right around David's last years are about 970 BC. It originally was one work called Samuel, but it's divided into two books because of its length. In the New Testament, you have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for example, and they are two separate letters. One was written before the other. They're two separate works. This was all one work, but we have divided it just out of convenience. We call it 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. The last of the judges. And he was also a prophet. And if you know if you're familiar with the history earlier on in Samuel, Israel was demanding a king. Israel's demanding a king. Now, there's nothing wrong with demanding a king, according to the scripture, but if you go back and look, and I put some references there in your outline, the problem was they were demanding a king like the other nations. They wanted a human king. And Israel was made, and the church is made with a king. This king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel was demanding a king like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations, God. Give us a king like the other nations have. And Samuel comes and tries to talk him out of it and says, there's a lot of bad that comes with an earthly king, especially this side of heaven. But they demanded, and so he raised up three kings of Israel. Remember who the three kings of Israel were? Saul, David, Solomon were the three kings of Israel. And then the nation of Israel split in the north and south, and then you get two lines, the lines of Judah kings and the lines of Israel kings. But three kings of Israel over what we call the United Kingdom, not the Magic Kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was anointed the first king, but he failed to follow God. Samuel rose up, and he anointed David as the next king. Remember, David was the shepherd boy. And God said to Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And I want you to pick out a king there and anoint a king. And they start bringing in, and Jesse's honored. And so he brings in his oldest son. And Samuel says, it's not him. His second son, it's not him. His third son. They go all the way through the line. There's one son left. And Jesse says, well, I have one more, the youngest, David. He's a shepherd boy. He's like the one cleaning out the barn, if you will, following the sheep of the pasture. And Samuel says, bring him in. And God says, I don't look at the outward things that man looks at. I look at the heart. He's the guy. And Samuel anointed him king. And David was the second king. But David failed too. Remember, David failed in a number of different ways, but especially with Bathsheba. Committed adultery, and then he killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. So now we get Saul, anointed king, he fails. You get David, anointed king, he fails. Solomon comes along and he's a glorious success. No. He has 1,000 wives, remember? I mean, all these kings had strengths and weaknesses. So if big picture, what's going on in 2 Samuel, the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is this. Israel should hope in the Davidic line despite the troubles caused by David's shortcomings. You have a king, Israel, but it's not David. But it's one who will come through the line of David. And here we get in this text the last words of David, the so-called last words of David, nearing the end of his life. And here's what David records about being a ruler, being king over the people of Israel. So three things I want you to see. First, the foundation of godly leadership, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, the blessing of godly leadership, verse 4. And then the future, the hope in the future of godly leadership, verse 5. So the foundation of godly leadership. These are the words of the Lord about godly leadership. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. This is David writing this. So whose words are they? They're the Lord's words. We call them the last words of David, but these are words of the Lord. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So even though we call these the last words of David, as if he's sort of giving his wise assessment of what he thinks about human leadership, this is not David's assessment. This is the Lord God Almighty's assessment of human leadership. This is what he thinks. So here's the foundation. These are the words of the Lord coming from him. Verse 3b, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Stop right there, because then he starts talking about the blessing, but I just want to look at the foundation. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. So godly leadership is ruling justly over men. Justice. Godly leadership involves ruling justly. There's an aspect there of justice. So over men, okay? And then it says, ruling in the fear of God. So the idea is godly leadership, the foundation of godly leadership, is over people, but it's under God. Who would want to jump up and say, I want to lead, I want to lead, I want to lead? A lot of people like to do that, but it's because they're not understanding that leadership is under God's authority. All leadership, Christian, non-Christian, is established by God. This is why we pray for our governing authorities, because they're established by God. Even if they're not Christians, we're to pray regularly for our governing authorities at all levels, local, state, federal. We're to pray for those governing authorities. So it's over men, under God, ruling in the fear of God. Listen to these descriptions, by the way, some other places in Scripture. In Exodus 18, God's wisdom to Moses through Jethro, his father-in-law, says, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Wow. We need that today. Amen? And I'm not joking. Godly leadership are people who say, you cannot buy me to get your way. We have a policy in the church that people are welcome. If they want to give a gift and they say, I'd like to earmark this gift for such and such purpose, we say, you can share that purpose with, you know, you can give that gift with that asterisk there. I'd like to give it for this. But what we do is the leadership then hears that, you know, receives that gift and tells them, we'll receive it with what you would like to do, but we're going to pray about it and do what we believe God's leading us to do. Sometimes, in fact, I'd say most of the time, it works right in conjunction with where the leadership's being led anyway. But we have that policy because we don't believe that rich people should be able to call the shots in the church. I'm going to give a gift because I want to put a big steeple on the top of the building, and it might be fine to put a steeple on the building, but it shouldn't be that you can decide to buy your way in the church, in the civil government, or anything like that. Men who do not take a bribe, in fact, they hate a bribe. They hate a bribe. Acts 6:3, choosing the deacons. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And, of course, there are qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let me just read for you out of Titus 1. Paul's writing, he says, here's who you should appoint as overseers in the body of Christ. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good,
self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's some of the biblical ideas of godly leadership, to what it means to rule justly and under the fear of the Lord, or in the fear of the Lord. Godly leadership applies to the realms of self, family or household, church, and civil government. So everyone here is a leader. You've been appointed, in a sense, a leader. At the very least, you are a leader over yourself, over your own heart. You are to, I believe, biblically speaking, rule over yourself justly under the fear of God. You should learn self-control in your heart, justly over yourself. You're a ruler over your family or your household. You're to do that justly in the fear of God. If you're ruling over the church as a called leader of the church, you're to do that justly in the fear of God. And if you're a leader in civil government, you're to do that justly in the fear of God. When that happens, and we know it's few and far between, but it does happen sometimes. When that happens, you get the blessing of godly leadership, verse 4. Pick up the end of verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, here's the picture. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. There are three images of blessing there. They all start with the word like. He's giving you little analogies. When this happens, when there's godly leadership, verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the morning light. Godly leadership is compared to the first light of day. Secondly, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. So godly leadership is like the sun shining. It's compared to bright sunshine without clouds. And then third, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Godly leadership is compared to fruitfulness and refreshment and blessing. Now, it's not to say that if we're in a drought, that means that you have ungodly leaders or something like that. Or if we're not in a drought and we have a good crop harvest, that means we have great leaders. That's not what it's saying. We are in a drought right now in Florida in many ways. We ought to pray for rain. Seriously, 100 years ago, the nation would be saying, let's pray together for rain. And there are other places in the country. Canada's in a drought, all these wildfires. We ought to pray to God. Don't look to the government to solve a problem. Pray to God. Pour out your rain, literally, on our land, Lord. You pray to God and look to him for that blessing. The idea is that there is a flourishing of life that accompanies godly leadership. The cities are blessed when the righteous lead. There's a flourishing of individuals, gifts, callings, and abilities. God's principle of individuality shines. People are free to express themselves, free to live their lives. You've heard me say many times from this pulpit, God created each one of us individually and uniquely to reveal his glory in a way in which no other creature can. You are unique. You have this principle of individuality, and you're special and set apart from anyone else. You're can be compared to everybody else too, of course. There's a lot of similarities, but you're unique. Your fingerprints are unique. Every single person's fingerprints are unique. I learned this week of Charles Snowflake Bentley. He lived 1865 to 1931 in Jericho, Vermont. By the time of his death, he photographed 5,000 individual snowflakes, and each one was different. Isn't that amazing? That's not just an old wives' tale, like each snowflake's different. Each one is different. He had 5,000 pictures of them, every single one is different. What blows my mind is this God who is so abundant. We have such a creative creator, you know, that he would make snowflakes, each one different, and it's gone like that. It melts. Like, what godly wastefulness. You know, like what God does this? Or to think about the leaves, the seasons, and how he takes leaves, and every year he grows new leaves, and then they grow old, and they grow all these colors, and they fall off, they die, and they fall off, and then the next year there's a whole new batch. Like, he does it again and again, and he's been doing it for thousands of years. This God that has made us so unique, there's an individuality that flourishes under godly leadership. But ungodly leadership is deadening of individuals. It kills individuality. And I believe we're in a season now in our nation, in our culture. Some of you are familiar, a season of deadness, of individuality. We're killing the individual today. You are becoming a number. Do you feel like you're a number when you call Verizon? Yes, you are. That's what you are. You're a number. You're a number to the government. You're a number to... We're killing individuality. Abraham Kuyper lived 1837 to 1921. He was a pastor. He was a theologian, an author. He was prime minister of the Netherlands. Listen to this prophet. This was given at Princeton Theological Seminary, 1898, 125 years ago. Listen to this. Modernism, which denies and abolishes every difference, cannot rest until it has made woman man and man woman. And putting every distinction on a common level kills life by placing it under the ban of uniformity. God has assigned each person to a specific role and task, and it is only in the presence of God that these roles can be fully understood. This means that only a supernatural life system can explain the true and real difference between men and women, husbands and wives, parents and children, etc. A life system based on naturalism or atheism collapses everything into a single blob of matter. We're living in a culture that is denying the supernatural and is melting everything down into one blob where there are no differences at all. We say everyone's allowed to think that they want, but we're producing a generation that just parrots what they're being taught in the schools. I'm watching the time here. I still have 7 minutes. I'll do it. I'm going to do it. All right, so, doesn't it make you nervous? I want to point this out. I felt compelled this week, and under the leadership and in conversation with the elders that I will have, I'm feeling compelled. We're going to need to do probably a 3-week series on the Christian and civil government. Okay? Now, this is nothing about politics. I would say nothing about Republican, Democrat. It's not even about social issues. But the Bible speaks to these things. Do you agree? The Bible speaks to family, parenting, marriage. Yeah. The Bible speaks to all areas of life. Worship. The Bible speaks to farming, the treatment and husbanding of animals. It speaks to work and calling. It speaks to property, finances, how to conduct business. It speaks to education, medicine, architecture, city planning, law and justice, literature, how to do church, the arts, painting, music. It speaks to grief, joy, contentment, discontentment, purpose, hope, love. It speaks to our physical bodies and to health. But there are many Christians who say there's one thing the scripture never speaks to and we ought never, ever, ever address from the pulpit. Civil government. It just doesn't speak to that. It speaks to every other area of life, but boy, there's nothing in there about civil government. And there's a lot in there. So I was thinking big picture, maybe we'll do like 3 weeks at some, and I want to do it far enough in advance of the election, the 2024 election, that there's no association. I'm not doing it, every time I mention something like this, people say, you're trying to get us to vote for so-and-so, aren't you? No, I'm not. Okay? Not at all. I'm just trying to give you the biblical foundation for this. But I want to do that. And I probably want to do something, a mini series on finances too. Just how to manage your personal finances. Because that's so important. And we're so far in debt as a country. And we're blowing money like we're just printing money like we have it, you know. And so I'm thinking that's great. Within 1 year, we're going to cover, because we already did the gender series, we're going to cover money, sex, and politics in 1 year in Covenant Life. But these are areas that typically are off limits to many pulpits. But I'm telling you, this is where we live. This is where much of our life is and where we live. And it's where our culture is driving much of what's going on. So the scripture does speak to civil government. Abraham Kuyper, the same one I just quoted from, says, you're familiar with this. Many of you are familiar with this quotation. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. Leadership belongs to him. It belongs to Christ. Leadership, and I'm not just talking civil government, your leadership over your own heart, your governing over your own heart, your leadership of your family, the leadership of the church, the leadership of the city of Sarasota is all under his authority. It's not about imposing Christianity on others. You're grossly misunderstanding the founding fathers. They came out of a European historical context that was a disaster of church-state relations. And when a new king, when a guy became king and he was a Catholic and the old king was a Protestant, they killed all the Protestants. And then the new guy becomes a king and he's a Protestant and they kill all the Catholics. The founders of our country said, that's crazy. We don't believe that kind of thing should go on, which should not be imposed on others. There's freedom of religion, not the absence of it, which is secular humanism, which is a religion in and of itself. So these are some of the things that we'll need to address. So we've got the foundation of godly leadership, the blessing of godly leadership, and now let's look at the hope of godly leadership. Look at verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? So here's King David nearing the end of his life. He's very aware of that he messed up with Bathsheba, that he's very aware that he's a murderer. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He's very aware. And look what he's saying here. Does not my house stand so with God? He's not being naive or arrogant. He's not saying, I'm better than the rest. He's saying, my house is secure. My house is secure, not because of me, but why? Look at the phrase, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant. A covenant is a special bond, a costly relationship which binds parties together. It's like when we say the marriage covenant is a special bond. It should be costly in a sense, not because you give money to be married, but meaning you make this bond and you come together and you say, for life, we're going to be married in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, and for rich and for poor, when things are tough, when everybody loves us and when everybody hates us, it's going to be you and me, hon. We will go down on the Titanic together. We will. That's the marriage covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. And look at this description. An everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. I can tell you, David's not talking about his track record of earthly leadership. He's talking about one who would come from his lineage, born from the house of David, whose name is Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, you can go back and read it this afternoon. It's God's covenant with David, where he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We're going big here. This is beyond you, David, and it's beyond your son Solomon or any of your earthly children. But one coming from the line of David, and we know from the New Testament this is Christ from the line of David. One coming from the line of David will be king forever and ever and ever. And his covenant is everlasting. It's ordered in all things, meaning it's together. This is a together program, together kingdom. And it's secure. It's secure. So David can stand here and say, I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. My household, me personally, that's who I am. But I can be ordered in all things, part of an everlasting covenant, and absolutely secure because I'm trusting in the one who will come from me, Jesus Christ. Now, you can personalize this, and I think you ought to, because I think the gospel comes out in verse 5. You, if you're trusting in Christ, only if you're trusting in Christ, can stand before yourself, the world, and God himself and say, he has made with me, through faith in Christ, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure. Secure not because of how I live or how much I obeyed or how much I did not disobey. Secure not because I've got my life together and it's ordered, but secure because he has it ordered and he's the one who's keeping it together. One will be born from the house and lineage of David who will rule in righteousness without sin. The law and the prophets testified about this. The prophet who said, a son will be given and the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not my zeal, not your zeal, not get it together will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, you come simply in faith. And you say, I'm casting myself on the seed from the line of David, Jesus Christ, to hold me secure, to hold this covenant forever. And because of him, I can live under flourishing godly leadership of him. And I know that is my future forever. And it's yours if you're trusting in Christ too. The Bible cautions us against trusting in earthly leaders and calls us to trust in God as our King. Brothers and sisters, national leaders will fail you. Church leaders will fail you. You are to trust in the covenant King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this invitation to have you as our shepherd, to have you as our leader and king. And Father, we take time now for a few moments to again bow the knee of our hearts to you as our king. And Father, I pray that we would faithfully pray for those in authority over us and also not put our hope in them. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you give us as our King. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Around you, go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.